I think we'll get started. It's almost 9. And the topic that we have for tonight is a rather comprehensive one. And it may be that we will not be able to get through all of what I'd hoped we might, because we're dealing with the subject of worship and of the liturgy, which covers much more than we sometimes indicate by the word. During the past 2 sessions, I've taken documents of the Vatican Council at Rome, the Constitution on the Church, and the Constitution on Divine Revelation, indicating what the Roman Church today is doing in the way of a reformation. And as I've pointed out before, I think it's a proper observance of the 450th anniversary of the Reformation to compare or contrast the Reformation of Luther's day with what is going on in the Roman Church today. And certainly in regard to the liturgy, things are happening. It's probably in this field that the average Catholic layman feels the clearest consequences of the Vatican Council, because what he has been accustomed to in his church, in the Mass, all through the years, all of a sudden is beginning to change. The most radical change, I suppose, is in the matter of language. For the Roman Mass, all through the years, has been in Latin. And now when the American Catholic hears the Mass in English, he doesn't quite know what to do about it. You might think that everybody would welcome such a change with enthusiasm. On the contrary, there's an organization of Catholics in this country opposed to the introduction of the vernacular of the English into the Mass. They feel that using English is making the Mass too common. They complained that with the Latin there was a sense of mystery about the Mass that disappears when you not understand what you hear, but at least hear the language that is everyday language. So not all Catholics are happy about it, but the language is only one of the changes in regard to the Mass. I don't think we can quite understand either what Reformation of Liturgy means in the Roman Catholic Church or in the Lutheran Church, unless we're willing to go back a little bit before Luther's time as to what the liturgy was. Because we're dealing here with something that has grown up through the ages. When you hear today Lutherans say, well, let's change the liturgy, it's easy to make this or that change in one or other part of it, they may not be aware that they are dealing with something that in some cases has been used for over 1,000 years in the Christian church. Now, I recognize that the fact that it's been used for many centuries doesn't mean that it's necessarily essential. But it does mean, I think, that we should be rather cautious about the kind of changes we propose. After all, the church wouldn't be using these forms of worship for 1,500 years or even longer if there were not some reason for it. And what I say tonight about the Catholic Reformation of the liturgy may apply to a very large extent also to the Lutheran attitude toward the liturgy. And I think there's enough interest in American Lutheranism today in our liturgical worship to warrant a rather close study of what it actually is that we're doing Sunday mornings. You might think that all we do is come together for some kind of edification or for singing a few hymns, for prayer, and that is true of some churches. There's a world of contrast between the church which meets you Sunday morning with a mimeographed sheet of the order of the service we're going to have today, and a church which has a liturgy which is enshrined in books that are of long standing. Why we should feel that the liturgy is something very fundamental comes, I think, comes clearer to us when we ask, how did it come to be in the first place? And The history of the liturgy is one of the things that has been studied with unusual care during the past century. I mentioned the other night that scholars in the Roman Catholic Church say that there would not have been a Vatican Council except that for the past century there's been a very great interest in biblical studies and in liturgical studies. There's been in the Roman Catholic Church, even before the Vatican Council, what has been termed a liturgical renaissance, especially on the part of scholars in Germany and in France, less so in America, but an interest in what are you doing when you worship? What are you doing in the liturgy? And the Lutheran Church cannot escape an analysis of the meaning of worship if it wants to claim that it is up to date in its own worship. Our form of worship goes way back to the synagogue. We have a great deal in common with the Jewish synagogue in the earliest years of our liturgical worship. You remember in the story in Luke when Jesus started his ministry that he went into the synagogue and he opened the scriptures to the lesson for the day. There were lections in the Old Testament synagogue which we have followed all through the years. Our pericope system, that is the idea of having lessons for each Sunday of the year, is older than the Christian church itself then. The particular lesson that Jesus read on that Sabbath day was from Isaiah. But the idea that you should have certain pieces or sections of scripture as a theme for the study of the day was carried over into the earliest Christian church. In other words, we're dealing in worship with teaching and with the proclamation of the scriptural truth, and that has always been an element in our worship, any historical study would show. But even beyond that, there were in the synagogue prayers, benedictions, psalms. Think of the place that the Psalter has in our worship. Our common service book, or service book and liturgy, has almost completely the Psalter incorporated, and that would be true of many of the liturgical churches. The lessons from the Old Testament, from the prophets especially, are an essential part of our lectionary. Hymn singing would be represented by the Psalms, which are the original singing of the congregation. Well, we can't go into these historical details except to indicate that our form of worship has its roots back in the Old Testament, and that for 2,000 years we've been doing things that the people of God, the Christian Church, has thought is essential to worship. With the New Testament, you do get an element that was not in the Old Testament. And those of you who heard the Professor Bowman's lecture this morning, remember the emphasis he placed on the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an element that came in with the Christian congregation and comes to have a very large place. I can't agree that it's the only thing, because certainly what we know of the elements from the synagogue were there before. And the teaching element of the church is certainly as pronounced in the form of the liturgy, even in the early centuries, as was the Lord's Supper. In fact, if you study the liturgy in the early centuries, you'll find that it falls into two parts. There was, first of all, what is called the Mass of the Catechumens, which was a teaching function where you taught those who were to be members of the congregation, and where the lessons, as we know them, were a part of this Missa Catechumenorum, as it is called. And then the second part was the Lord's Supper, so that the early liturgy is an interweaving of these two elements of teaching and of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And the history of the liturgy for many centuries is an elaboration of these two forms. If you want to look through your own hymnal rapidly, you might say that all of the rubrics which bear a Greek or a Latin terminology, or are in Greek, Latin or Greek, come from very old times. And I suppose most of our people never realize how much of this liturgy comes under in this category. For instance, the Gloria in Excelsis. It's a Latin term. And though we have no Latin left in the singing of it, that we praise and so forth, the Gloria in Excelsis itself indicates that this is something that goes back to the time when when the Mass was in Latin. You have earlier terms in Greek, Kyrie eleison, which you read in your books. You probably, I wouldn't say you, but many in our congregations haven't the faintest idea why these words should be in the service book. Why Greek words? Well, because they are the Greek for Lord have mercy, which was a very ancient form of response in the congregation. Just as an example of what happens in the development of the liturgy, you recall before our present liturgy, we used to have, well, we may still have it as an alternative form in our liturgy, the threefold, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. You'll find that earlier it was a ninefold form, three for each of the members of the Trinity. But earlier than that, each one of these was a response to a particular petition. And I'm sure the question must have arisen in your minds, why should one repeat, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, one after the other? And in our new liturgy, we give the answer by saying that actually this should be a response to a petition. What happened in the development of the liturgy was that the petitions fell away as the Mass became more elaborate, and you just kept the response. And that's how you come to have a threefold Kyrie. But we have put back into the liturgy a petition for each of these. This is a echo of the Greek Eastern Church, which has that form of a prayer with the Kyrie eleison. If you've ever been at a Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox service, you will know how the people throughout the service keep almost incessantly saying Kyrie eleison, Kyrie eleison, Christi eleison. But it is in connection with something that the liturgist is saying, so that these are responses to prayers. Well, the Kyrie eleison is Greek. The Gloria in Excelsis is Latin. When you get to communion form, you have the Sanctus, holy, 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 the Benedictus, blessed is he that cometh, Hosanna. These terms have stayed on in the liturgy through a thousand or more years because they've been essential parts of the worship. So that you could go through each of the rubrics in the service and trace them back to the time when they entered into the service. The general development of the liturgy was that it was elaborated through the centuries. You would add things, some things would drop off, but it becomes more embroidered with innovations. The Gloria in Excelsis, for instance, came into the Mass, the Western Church, about the year 1000. So it's a good deal older than some of the other parts, and yet younger than some of the earlier. It's a development where each part has its history in the story of the liturgy. The important thing for us tonight, however, is to notice the development in the Western Church, which changed the character of the communion in the early church from what we call a sacrament, where God gives the congregation something in the bread and wine through the presence of Christ, into a sacrifice. This is the essential difference between the medieval Mass and the early Church, and between the Roman Church today and the Lutheran Church. The difference between a sacrament and a sacrifice. For the development in the Roman Catholic Church was in this direction, that the priest who is ordained by the bishop, and we pointed out the other night the importance of the apostolic succession, only the priest can conduct the Mass. And he is given this supernatural power in consecrating the bread and the wine through the reading of the words of institution. The bread becomes the body of Christ, the wine becomes the blood of Christ, what we call the doctrine of transubstantiation. And the priest, by virtue of his office, is able at this moment in the Mass, and it's usually indicated by the ringing of a bell, to change these elements into something they were not before and something they will not be again. But in so doing, the priest anew presents the body and blood of Christ to God as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. The theory of the Roman Church is that the Church continually, incessantly, presents before the altar of God the sacrifice that he himself has given us in Christ, but which we now anew present to God for the remission of the sins of the people of God. This sacrifice of the Mass is what Luther attacked so vigorously. He says, there's nothing in Scripture that allows me to believe that the priest has this power, nothing to show that bread changes from bread into something else, or that wine changes into something else, and least of all, that through any work that we can do, through the ministry and offering a sacrifice to God, can we procure any merit from God. Because the idea that the Church, through this act, builds up a surplus of merit which can be applied to the individual through the merit of the Church is also a part of this doctrine. And Luther, in attacking this central issue of the sacrifice of the Mass, almost broke up completely the old liturgy. I say almost because he wasn't willing to go that far. He says, we'll rid the liturgy of all of those parts which are not biblical. We'll keep those which have been come down through the centuries and which are the forms in which the Christian worships. But these others must go. And therefore, that part of the liturgy which was found in the communion service, in Luther's thought, had to be radically revived. At the same time, he kept much of the old traditional material. In 1523, he issued the Formula Missa, which was a revision of the form of the Mass. They kept the word Mass. It's interesting that the Scandinavian churches have kept the word Mass until the present day. In Swedish, the service is called Hög Mässa Gudstjänst. Hög Mässa, High Mass. Scandinavian churches didn't see anything wrong in keeping the name, though in English it, of course, was quite different. The Formula Missa of 1523 was a rather conservative reformation of the Mass. It eliminated all of those rubrics which made the Mass a sacrifice. And in the Roman Mass, this consisted of a whole group of prayers. If you read the Roman Mass, you'll find prayer after prayer. And if you've seen or heard the Roman Mass, you know how long are these prayers and how many that the priest keeps reciting at the altar, all of which have a certain place in this theory of what the liturgy is. Luther kept, however, the first part He kept the Kyrie, he kept the Gloria, and he even said, let's keep the Latin, especially where there are boys who can, in the boys' schools, he was thinking of the cathedral schools, the monastic schools, where they could learn music, keep the parts in Latin which were set to music. One of the things that has dogged the development of liturgical music all through our time, or the centuries since the Reformation, is that we have music that was originally composed for Latin, and then we try to sing English words to it, as we tried to do in the Magnificat tonight, and especially in the Te Deum Laudamus. The music is traditional, but we have another language. And I think one of the fields in which we await some genius of composition is where we can get words and music together here again. But Luther, who had a very fine feeling for music, and for culture in general, for that matter, Luther cannot be appealed to by Lutherans who want to shove out everything except very simple things of the service. Luther kept much more than many Lutherans would want to keep. But in so doing, in the Formula Missa 1523, he gave the church a model on which they could construct a Reformed worship. In 1526, he issued another form, the German Deutsche Messe, which is much more radical. And he said, as was quoted this morning, that the pure mass wouldn't have to have many of these things. And he indicated that if you had a congregation of pure Christians, you would worship differently. But he also adds there is no such congregation. So we're not dealing with pure Christians. We're dealing with Christians who need to be edified, instructed, and use various forms through which they express themselves. It is a fact in Lutheran history that the church did not follow the Deutsche Messe, German Mass of 1526, but it followed the Formula Missa of 1523. We call the Lutheran Reformation the conservative Reformation because it conserved, it preserved so much of the original material of the worship of the previous centuries. Nathan Soderblom, who was Archbishop of Sweden and a very fine scholar of the church's worship and the church's life, used to reproach Lutherans. He said, why should Lutherans disinherit themselves from all of the rich treasures of worship of the first 15 centuries? It belongs to them as much as to Rome. The idea that you have to get rid of everything Roman and start all over again with something that's Lutheran is not a Lutheran idea at all. Because the treasures of the church before the Reformation, insofar as they were scriptural, belong to the Lutherans as well as to Roman Catholics. And all you need to do is to cross over into the Eastern Orthodox Church and see how they've kept all of this material. They're not Roman Catholic. They're not in the same position as the Roman Church was at Luther's time, though there are questions we would raise here, certainly against the Orthodox interpretation. But if you've ever visited a Orthodox liturgy, you know how full and elaborate its liturgical forms are. The theory of the Orthodox liturgy is that you represent the whole life of Christ and the process of salvation in the liturgy. It's all they're allowed to do in Russia today. But through this three-hour service that is the main service, they claim we'll keep alive the religion of the Russian Christians. You can't worship in the Russian liturgy without being reminded of practically all the important things of Christian doctrine. It's a reliving of the Christian faith. The emphasis is on the resurrection, on the living Christ. And they believe that as you worship in the liturgy, you are again experiencing the process by which the Holy Spirit brings men to faith and to new life. Consequently, the Lutheran is on good ground when he says that we'll keep these things from the medieval periods if they can be of service to the worshiper. And the Lutheran who says that anything that looks like Roman will drive me out of the Lutheran Church, I think he better go myself. Let him go where he finds nothing at all except what the preacher for the day may happen to provide. And there is, in this sense, a very great contrast between the Lutheran and the Calvinistic tradition. I think it can be overdone, and I wouldn't want to be guilty of that. I would say that the Presbyterians have kept much more than some of the other denominations. But when you think of Puritan worship, you see how poor the church became in its worship life. First of all, the meeting house. All church architecture had to go. And you wanted just a plain meeting house. And you go to meeting, whatever that means, when you go to church. And when you come to church, most of the things that you hear are the preaching. The sermon is the great thing. There were great Puritan preachers, and we can learn much from them. But the degeneration of worship into almost nothing else but a mechanical repetition of certain forms that had lost contact with what I would call the communion of saints, the church of all ages. I think especially the Baptists are in this class, and some of the Methodists, though there's been a great change in the Methodist Church and in various other denominations. They've lost the contact with their own heritage. And if you press very far this idea that each new generation should start all over again, as if there were nothing to inherit from the former generation, I think you are impoverishing yourself. For certainly the spiritual life of 1500 or 2000 years has meaning for the individual Christian. And while I don't want to be counted among the traditionalists who say that everything has to be traditional, I think to cut ourselves off from the past is simply to make ourselves a sort of a Christian barbarians, almost in a cultural sense, even though we may have something that's essential, and I would say it's the important thing. But I think of I was in Sweden a couple of years ago, and Sweden has, I've been there many times, but this time especially it impressed me. They have some of the most beautiful churches, which they've kept from the pre-Catholic, pre-Reformation times, and that would be true in Norway too, where they still have these old churches. And it's an interesting fact that for almost 100 years after the Reformation, there were very few new churches built because they had the old churches. And those churches were built to stand for centuries. And they were transformed into Lutheran worship. It wasn't until after the 30 Years' War, which destroyed many churches, that you find many new Lutheran churches again in Lutheran lands. But Sweden, which was not ravaged by the 30 Years' War, has preserved many of these wonderful churches. And I think especially of the Cathedral of Lund, Cathedral of Uppsala, and the Cathedral of Nidaros in Norway, of course, has become a national shrine. The church kept the old architecture and transformed it. They kept the altar, they kept the pulpit, they many times moved the pulpit so it'd be closer to the people, and sometimes brought people closer to the altar. But I think of the contrast with the cathedral at Lausanne, or Geneva, I think especially Lausanne, Switzerland, which is Calvinistic, where when you go in it today, or at least a few years ago, there was nothing in it at all. They'd taken everything out of the sanctuary. They had the nave filled with pews, and there was a pulpit. It's a preaching service, essentially. Presbyterian churches do bring in their table of the altar where the Lord's Supper is celebrated, but usually the pulpit is above the altar and the preaching becomes central. And in Protestantism since the Reformation, that's the direction the development went. It became a preaching church, so that the pastor or the preacher was the main attraction. How many times do you hear even today, did you go to church today? Yes. Who preached? That's the important thing. In Sweden, they publish each Saturday night the names of the preachers in the various churches, and people go through the list and decide who they want to hear preach, and that's the church they go to. But what I was going to say was, in one of these cities of Sweden, you have, not far apart, one of these old churches with its rich symbolism, and you have a Swedish Covenant Church, which is pretty close to a congregational church in this country. Absolutely plain, whitewashed walls and ceiling. There were chairs or pews, and then there was a speaker stand, that was all. Well, I suppose you can worship just as well there, and that's about the pattern of some of the colonial churches in America, except that some of them were beautifully built, especially on the pattern of Sir Christopher Wren of England. But the worship itself was simplified to a point where you've lost all of this past tradition. Now you say, well, what of it if you keep the main things in the service? And that brings us down to our own time. Let me go back then to what Rome decides in Vatican Council about the reformation of the Mass, and then we'll contrast with that what's going on in our own churches. As you would expect, this constitution on the liturgy, which is one of the most important of these documents, says that from the liturgy, as from a fountain, grace is channeled into us for sanctification and glorification of God. The Roman theory is that grace comes from God through the sacraments and is infused into us, and it therefore leads to our sanctification. The sacraments are, in the Roman Church, the essential way in which God reveals himself to the congregation. And the liturgy is the summit of praise and sacrifice and communion. Christ continues his saving work through the sacraments, especially in the Eucharist. What the Church feels it has to do today, according to the Vatican Council, is to instruct its people as to the meaning of the liturgy. The second section of this constitution deals with the promotion of liturgical instruction and the active participation of the laity. Another thing that happened in the medieval development was that the Mass became almost exclusively an action of the clergy. They are the ones who perform the sacrifice. And in that process, the cup was removed from the laity, so that it was ordinarily only the priest who drank the wine. The communicant was given bread, and the explanation is sometimes given that in the bread you get both the body and blood of Christ, so it isn't necessary to have both, which, however, I think is a rationalization. Why then use the wine at all? But because of this theory, that the wine is turned into the blood of Christ, every drop of it is sacred. And to drop a drop of the wine, or to lose a drop of the wine, would be considered almost sacrilegious. And the priest alone is able so to control the drinking from the chalice that it is not dropped or wasted. And as you've noticed, at the end of the sacrament, he washes it with water to make sure that every drop is taken out of the chalice. It's a result of the doctrine of transubstantiation, then, that the cup is withdrawn from the people. It led to very violent repercussions in some parts of the church, the Bohemian church, for instance. There's a long struggle, a time of Huss before the Reformation, and a party called the Utraquists, which wanted both elements, and it's one of the causes of the Reformation in Bohemia. But it was also part of the German Reformation. The people are to be brought into, according to the Vatican Council, the participation of the Mass in a way that they have not before. They should be instructed what is happening so that every action is understood by them. Section 3 is on the reform of the sacred liturgy. Here we come across some of the most radical changes that are advocated. Scripture is central in liturgy, and the Church says that there should be a warm and living love for Scripture. The rites, which are very elaborate, and for an outsider seem to be almost altogether too long and meaningless, you don't know what is being done, the Vatican Council makes the, I think, rather remarkable statement that the rites should be of, and I quote, noble simplicity. Well, I suppose it means, depends on what you mean by simplicity, but it's certainly not a simple Mass now. Luther's reformation of the Mass did bring about a noble simplicity. The part should be short, the Council says, should be clear, should be non-repetitive, and up to this point they've certainly been repetitive, nor needing much explanation, which for a Catholic church I think is quite a statement. But they look forward to a revision of the Mass where such statements as this would have meaning. They also ask that there be more scripture reading and preaching. Up to this time, the reading of Scripture and even preaching is not essential in the Roman Church. To a Lutheran, it's almost unbelievable how little attention the average Roman priest pays to preaching. Many of them don't preach or say they can't preach or don't want to preach. You can have Mass after Mass without any preaching at all. So the preaching has in many cases, almost fallen out of use. Even in the Vatican Council of the Council of Trent, rather, way back after Luther's time, an attempt was made to bring in preaching into the liturgy. But the bishops had more important things to do, and the clergy were not prepared or trained for preaching. That's a whole chapter by itself, what the priests were doing when they weren't preaching. The preaching that we hear about in the medieval period was not from the clergy, but from the monks. It was the Benedictines and the Franciscans who were the great preachers, especially the Dominicans. The orders were the preachers, not the clergy in the church, who didn't think that sermonizing was part of their work. But then, most of all, this statement has had consequence. There was to be an extended use of the native language in the Mass. Now, that wouldn't be probably too remarkable if it was simply a matter of translating Latin into English. But remember, the Roman Catholic Church is spread all over the world, uses all kinds of languages, that is, the people do. And one of the easy things about the Roman Church has been that it could say Mass in the Latin, in South America, in India, in Australia, in any part of the world. It didn't make any difference what the people were talking. A priest read Latin. He might not understand what he was reading, and the people understood still less, but this was the Mass, and contributed to the idea that something magic was going on. Now for the Vatican Council to say that in each country, the bishops of that region should supervise the translation into the vernacular is a revolutionary thing. They don't have any forms to go by. There has not been any preparation for this. And even in English, some Americans aren't going to like what the English language becomes that is used in the English Mass in England. And the English people aren't going to accept some American version. And even in America itself, where the various diocesan bishops have the authority, how are you going to be sure you're going to get the same translation in each diocese? And they're trying to get together now to work out a common translation. But it's a tremendous task to translate the Mass into the vernacular, into the languages where the church is. And this is something that Luther insisted on 400 years ago. And one of the things that's been accomplished by the Lutheran churches throughout these centuries, which we simply take for granted, is that we have worked out worship in every language that we have used. You have a long history of the various revisions of the Psalm book, as it was called in Sweden, or of the Norwegian book, or the Danish book. You have long revisions, or many revisions, of the German books. And the most, the best of all of them is one that has come to pass since the war, where about 18 of the German territorial churches have agreed on a common form of worship, which hasn't been true in Germany until rather recent times. But the Lutheran Church, because it has held to the idea that worship should be in the language of the people, has this kind of a head start on the Roman Church. And even in regard to hymns, the Roman Church has had very few hymns. Singing by the congregation is practically unknown. And now, today, to be faced by the demand that there be congregational singing, it isn't remarkable that they turned on Mighty Fortress Is Our Lord, Is Our God. It's one of the few hymns they've got. They do have Latin hymns, and of course we've translated many of the Latin hymns. Some of our best hymns are translations from the Latin. But the Catholic Church will have to start out anew in its music. I was over not long ago at a service in a St. Ambrose College, a Catholic boys' school in the chapel, where they passed out mimeographed sheets of English hymns. And not a single one of them would have gotten into our book as far as literary quality was concerned. And you may know that the Roman Catholic Church in this country is, it complains itself that it has so few literary leaders who can match the literary standards of America. And in some of the European countries it's even worse. The Irish Church, for instance, good many German and French Catholics look down on the Irish because of their low intellectual achievements. The German and French, especially the German in the last few years, has made great advances. And the Dutch Church, some of those liberal Catholics are in the Dutch Church today. Well, this translation into the vernacular is going to mean more in the Roman Catholic Church than anyone knows. Some of the Catholics say themselves that John the 23rd, when he called the Vatican Council, started something that no one knows where it's going to end. It's only the beginning. Also, the Council said that the various native churches might adapt to the popular customs, especially in mission lands, where it's always been a question, how much freedom should you allow the Christian in India, for instance, to bring into the new church? And here we Lutherans are no better at all. Our missionaries go out to India or to Africa, and when it comes to building a new church, this is not true today, but it was 30, 40 years ago, the missionary would say, let's build it the way it was back in Minnesota, where I came from. And so they build one of these, can't describe the architecture, nondescript. But you place it in a kind of a culture which it has no relationship to it all. We are changing today, and we're telling the natives, now you build the church as you want it in your country, using your forms. And the Roman Church says this will have to be done in all of its fields, that the popular usages shall be respected in regard to music, and the study of African music has become quite popular, even among Lutherans. There's a Lutheran professor of Europe who spent several years in Africa studying the African rhythms in their music as a means of trying to translate the Christian hymns into their language. Music and art and even ideas such as processions. If they're used to processions at all their festive occasions, why should we deny them that right when it comes to worship? You see, you're dealing here with the idea of worship. What is worship? And you can have a very narrow idea, or you can have a broad idea, probably too broad in some cases. But think of what's being said in our own country today about the use of music in worship, where we're even being treated to jazz services. The Roman Catholic Church, according to the Vatican Council, permits it, and I think there's nothing we can do to prevent it. I don't think there's anything to fear, partly because I don't think it'll last very long. Anything that's so modern that it has to be so different from anything that went before is going to be old tomorrow, so you have to have something more modern tomorrow than it was today. Many of these things will not change, but it's the test of time that determines how useful they are and what forms can be used. I think we should be much more tolerant than we are of the changes if we believe that the experiment itself may lead somewhere. The very fact that you allow a thing to be tried doesn't mean you're going to adopt it. The suggestions that I've seen for the revision of the liturgy leave me rather cold as a liturgy for the next 20 years for all Lutherans. We may learn something from it, but the moment you try to put something in place of what has been adopted or accepted by the church, you're in trouble. It has to be something more than your own individual taste. For in liturgy, you're dealing with the worship of a group. That's a principle that I think is too often forgotten. I don't like something in the worship. Well, who said you can get any form where everybody says I like it? When you're dealing with a group, you have to follow different principles than when you're dealing with the individual. And too many of our church battles have been fought on, I feel this way about it, it strikes me this way. The question is, what is best for the whole group? Where we all can unite and say, this means something to me. Even if I might wish something a little different, there are other times and places where you can have that. But for the public worship, there has to be a principle of corporate, collective, group worship, which rules out some things that you might want. And when we're dealing with liturgy, we're dealing with congregational worship. And the test of time throughout these centuries has indicated what are some of the things that a congregation and a group does feel meaningful. Or to put it another way, what has held the people together throughout these years? For unless it holds them together, then the congregation may dissolve or dissipate. I'm not sure that we have reached today, I'm sure we haven't reached today, the forms that are best for our whole group, but it'll have to be through give and take and through tolerance and through experimentation that we come to changes. It's been estimated that the book of worship lasts about 20 years, which means one generation almost. After the present generation's gone, another generation will want to revise it. There's already, you know, a commission of the Lutheran Church is working on the revision of the common service, of the service book and liturgy, which only came out, less than a decade ago. They've got 11 years to go, I think, to meet this 20-year record. And I think it'll take that long before they agree on how to change it. But this is true of all liturgical churches. And I think we should say a word about the difference between a liturgical church and a non-liturgical church. The great liturgical churches are the Catholic, Roman and Eastern, the Anglican with its prayer book, and the Lutheran. And say what you will, the liturgy has kept these bodies in a kind of unity that is unique. Methodists, Baptists, disciples, Congregationalists, there's a constant changing, and they're not worldwide bodies, most of them, and certainly nothing much in common. A Baptist in Europe doesn't have too much in common with a Baptist here, except the spirit of independence. But when you're talking about the liturgical churches, they have agreed on something that crosses national lines and becomes almost universal. The Vatican Council left large freedom for diocesan decisions. We're wrong, I think, in our popular notion that the Congregation of Rome decides everything. Theoretically, the bishop is supreme in his diocese. And while the bishop will have to get approval from Rome, he can make changes in his own diocese. And it will mean a much larger diversity among the Roman churches. They want commissions on liturgy, art, and music to work out in each diocese, or each region, rather, the changes that are called for. The next chapter deals with the use of the Bible in lessons and homilies, the restoration of the prayer of the faithful in the Mass, and even says that there may be occasions when the wine as well as the bread should be used in distribution, though they're rather rare occasions. Chapters follow on the other sacraments and the sacramentals, that is, on the divine office, Matins and Vespers. And here's another chapter, which I don't think I want to get in on tonight. Other kinds of services than the liturgical service, because there can be other services. The Matins and Vespers, which we have, are an attempt to give us something different than the morning or the main service. But the service, as we have it, is the liturgical service. Just want to add one more thing, then I'd like to go on to discussion of some of these items. In some of the Lutheran liturgies, we had this, before the present one, we had this title in book that gave the rules for the service. The service without Holy Communion. Now that is a contradiction. And consequently, in the new book, the service is a communion service. Here is a distinction which I think we ought to pay a little more attention to than we do. Originally, in the Lutheran Reformation, it was thought that each service would be a communion service. The formula missae is a communion service. And in all of the Lutheran lands, the order of worship, the liturgy, was based on the idea that this was a communion service. But what happened? The old traditions about going to communion only once a year, or very seldom, meant that you began to have services in Lutheran churches where no one came to communion. And what do you do then if you have a communion service without communicants? Well, the Lutheran church decided there should not be a communion service if there are not communicants. In other words, it isn't enough, as in the Roman church, that the clergy, that the priest celebrates. That's all you need in the Roman church, the priest to celebrate the Mass. And so a form of service grew up which kept most of the communion service but left out the communion itself, and this came to be called the service. And then you'd have the service with and without communion. But since the service is a property of communion service, in the new book, we make it a communion service, though as you come to the end of it, you'll find where there is no communion, you end in one way, where there is a communion, you end in the other. But up to that point, the service is identical. So that we retain the idea that the service is a communion service, but we also make it possible to have a service without communion. And that raises the question of how often that should be. I would say that in general, the experience of the church has been that you should allow both forms, and that there is a place for the service without communion where you are thinking especially of the instructional part of worship and the edification part through singing and prayer and so forth, but that there also be the provision made for a weekly or even a daily service if you want it. And I think you'll find a good many Lutheran churches now which have a weekly service, though it may not be the main service. And the question of the relationship of the two is one has to be worked out in each church. If you go way back to the early years, it was a daily communion service. But I don't think we're ready to say that we're able in our age to have that. We do have a service which is largely a communion service, keeping so much of the rubrics of the past, and yet omitting communion, but also having the communion service in its fullness for those who wish a regular weekly observance. Well, I realize I've covered a lot of ground, and probably raised many different questions in your minds, and I'd be very happy to try to answer any that I can.
How did Luther derive at the wording of the Lord's Supper, the way we have it in our Lutheran the bread and wine? Is it him of it under, or?
No, Luther simply used the words of institution as they are in the Gospels. Remember the catechism instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded in, or are you referring to the catechism on the explanation of the Lord's Supper? The term in with and under is not in the service. That's a part of the theological explanation of the service. That the body and blood of Christ are in, with, and under the bread and the wine, but they do not, the elements do not change into the body and blood of Christ. The elements are never anything but bread and wine. So that in that respect, we may treat the bread and wine a little differently than the Roman Catholic. Though thoughtful pastors usually are very respectful about the way they dispose of unused wine. The rubrics or the directions that are usually given is that it should be poured on plants or on the earth, as the water in baptism should not be thrown into the common drain. The baptismal fonts, if they are liturgically constructed, have an opening in the base which allows the water to go down to the ground under the church. It's not theologically necessary, but it is a mark of veneration. But it does not involve the doctrine that it is anything but wine, even after its use. Yes?
The idea of the Scandinavian churches began holding communion, say, twice a year, stemming from the view that went to communion, nobody went to communion. Do you believe that came about because of the rising sense of unworthiness and the danger of coming unworthy?
Well, I think it will go back originally to the customs before the Reformation, which were very hard to change. When you read the history of the Reformation, you're apt to get the idea that things change very quickly. As a matter of fact, they change very slowly. And especially in regard to liturgical things. I know the situation, especially in Sweden, where the common people resisted the customs that they had been used to. And the leaders had to be very tolerant of some of these changes, and it was probably another generation before they dared make some of these changes. Well, one of them was this older custom of only going to communion at Easter time. You'd go to the priest to confess and to be absolved, at skriftas was the term, and then you were clean enough to take communion at once a year. So that this is a pre-Reformation attitude, but with the greater stress on instruction that came with the Reformation, and especially through catechetical instruction that was so common in the Lutheran churches, I think you have to admit that the preachers often scared the people away from communion, made it so rigorous that the ordinary person felt unworthy. Until this century, for instance in Sweden, you went to communion in a frock coat, in a sort of a formal dress, and women always black dress, and there was a somberness about the whole thing. A Lutheran communion service was almost a funeral service, to impress upon the individual seriousness of the death of Christ, which is not in accord with the meaning of the Eucharist itself. And in that respect, there's been a great change in Lutheranism in our own time. For the emphasis now is on Eucharist, which is the Greek word for thanksgiving. And it took a good deal of argument to get the prayer of thanksgiving into our new hymnal. It's not in the old ones, in our new liturgy. Some wanted to use the term Eucharistic prayer, but we finally settled on the prayer of thanksgiving. It means the same thing, but since we use the term Eucharist, it should be understood that this is a feast of joy and not a funereal, somber event. There are some who feel we've gone to the other extreme today, that we make it so common and so everybody does it, that you may lose something of the solemnity. I'm not sure where the line lies here, but it can become so you can be thoughtless about it. But certainly the older Lutheran tradition went too far in the other extreme. And today, Lutherans generally, I think, are attending communion in much larger numbers more often than before. Though that is not true in the Scandinavian countries where church attendance is so poor. Certainly in America, communion, however, is better attended than it's ever been before in our history.
Dr. Murray,
yes.
From my meager studies of the math, Luther didn't seem to have any real objection to transubstantiation. If there is ever a movement, an ecumenical movement, between the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutherans, where do you think the common meeting ground would be between the Roman Catholic view and the Lutheran view?
Will you repeat the first part of your statement?
I said Luther didn't seem to have any real objection to transubstantiation that I could see.
I don't think I could agree with that. Because that was the very thing he fought against, that you were making something here that was not scriptural. And he certainly had a deep reverence for the sacrament. But the idea that the priest changes these elements into something else was a part of the hierarchical structure which Luther struck at the very roots of. No, I would say that on that point we could not agree with him. And I think it stands as one of the great differences between us, that we believe in the real presence of Christ, but not that the priest has any power to bring about that presence through any words or act of his, or that the elements themselves are changed.
I was thinking not of the re-sacrificing the essence of Christ in the...
Yes, I think what you mean, the real presence of Christ.
Yes.
There it is true that apart from how this happens, there is an element of agreement that he is present. And that extends farther than we realize. We've had discussions the last 3 or 4 years with the Presbyterians, the Lutherans and Presbyterians, over a period of 4 years. And as you know, one of the differences between us and the followers of what we call the Reformed Church has been on this matter of the real presence. We have discovered, which we should have known before, that there's a very great difference between the Presbyterians and those who follow Zwingli. Calvin was much closer to Luther than we sometimes are willing to admit. And statements even been said that if Luther had met Calvin at Marburg instead of Zwingli, the Reformation might have had a different outcome. Zwingli, however, denied the presence of Christ. The Lord's Supper was simply a feast of remembrance. It's symbolic of the what Christ did at the Last Supper, and it brings to remembrance his being with his disciples. But Calvin really isn't greatly different from Luther. One of the best books I could point you to on this Lutheran interpretation of the sacrament is by Yngve Brillia, who was a very fine scholar. And he says that he really can find no substantial difference between Luther and Calvin. And in our conversation with the Presbyterians, it finally came down to this. This is a rather fine point. I'm not sure I can make it clear to you. But the Calvinist says that at the Lord's Supper, the believer through his faith, or the Spirit of God, lifts the believer to the altar of God in heaven, where Christ is on the right hand of the Father. The Lutheran says that Christ comes down to the altar and is present in the sacrament. So both agree that he's present. But whether you go up or down, we haven't been able to agree on the definition. This is partly due to another Lutheran doctrine that makes Christ everywhere present, where he wills, and the Calvinist doctrine that Christ is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But where you're dealing with such abstruse geographical terms, I doubt, and the commission came to this conclusion, that the differences between us are of a kind that should not make impossible our meeting at the same altar, and recommends to our churches that there be such a fellowship between some Presbyterians. Now, we also discovered that when you bring the Presbyterians together, there are a lot of differences among the Presbyterians. And it's a little hard to say Presbyterian. Do you mean the Reformed Presbyterian of the type represented, for instance, by Hope College up in Michigan? Or the Presbyterianism of Princeton, which is something else? Or the Presbyterianism of the Southern Presbyterian Church? You have to watch your step when you walk in midst all of these fragile terms of ecclesiastical dumb. But in general, a Lutheran pastor in any community ought to be able to make sure for himself in his conversations with the Presbyterian pastor if there is any difference, and allow. Now, this, I think, is a rather advanced view. We haven't gotten that far in our church relationships, but I think it's a direction which we're moving. As you know, we haven't yet established altar fellowship between the ALC, the LCA, and the Missouri Synod.
I have some Anglican friends who from time to time have told me that the Lutheran liturgy is deficient, in that it has no room in it for sacrifice. How would you respond to that?
In a way, I'd say it's true. There's been a good deal of discussion among Lutherans on this point. And there are two camps. One holds that there should be no reference at all to sacrifice in the Mass because of the danger of falling into the error of Rome, that the Church does something that brings the sacrifice to God, which demands that he do something for us. On the other hand, there are good Lutheran theologians who feel that we have not stressed enough the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and that giving of thanks is itself a sacrifice, and that we should be willing in our liturgy to grant that the Church can bring a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving in response to the gift of God, so that in a sense we've already embodied that in this prayer of thanksgiving which we have, which is rather unique among Lutherans. The very few other Lutheran liturgies have such a prayer of thanksgiving, and it's one, I think, of the advantages of our liturgy. But I can see how the Anglican would feel that way, and in the faith and order discussions the point is often brought out that the Anglican is more willing to admit than the Lutheran that there is an element of thanksgiving or of sacrifice that should be brought in here, which again shows that liturgy can be a living, changing thing and is not fixed forever. Certain forms, the structure may be fixed, but there are changes possible within the structure. Are there other questions?
Dr. Bergen,
yes.
Is it terribly naive to think that this is the Lord's table and should be open to all believers?
No, I wouldn't call it naive. I'd call it Christian. But there are reasons for the other attitude, and one thing you learn in dealing with others than those who share your own point of view is that they sometimes have good reasons for their attitude. And the reason the Lutheran Church has been so reluctant about opening the Lord's table to anybody is that we have in our doctrine something which the Calvinist Church does not have, namely that there can be an unworthy eating and drinking. I mean, it's possible to drink, eat and drink at the Lord's table, as Paul puts it, to your own condemnation. Just what that implies, we haven't made very explicit. But the notion that if a person goes to the Lord's table not believing what the Lord's table stands for may be a cause for his own, or maybe something to his own injury spiritually, is a part of Lutheran doctrine. We have a Latin term for it, the mancatio in ignorum, the eating of the unworthy. I think we've stressed it too far, or too deeply, and gone too far in that direction. The Lutheran Church has guarded the Lord's Supper against abuse. And one of the ways in which we thought we could overcome this in Lutheran lands, this is in case of Germany or any of the other Lutheran lands, was to have a preparatory service during the week before communion, to which all who intended to go to communion would come and register with the pastor. My father was a pastor, and I can remember as a boy that by Friday of the week before communion, all of those who were to come to communion were to register for communion. Now, the idea behind that was that this gave the pastor a chance to speak with the individual to find out if he was really sincere in his coming to the table. And it goes back to the pre-Reformation confession and absolution practice, where you go to the priest to confess, absolve, in order that you may accept the sacrament. And that has been a normal part of Lutheran pastoral theology all through the centuries. You have in the new hymnal or liturgy a service of preparation, confession and absolution, which can be held separately before communion. What happened was that not many people wanted to come an extra evening for that service, and so we shortened it and put it before the regular morning worship. What we call the service of preparation before the introit is simply a vestige of this preparatory service before communion. And in the former times, where, well, this isn't so long ago either. My father had, when he had communion service, he had a sermon with this preparatory service before every communion service, which then was a full service. So you had two services, which would run for 2 hours or so. I've been at communion services in Sweden, which have run 3 hours, where this preparatory service run a half hour or an hour, and then the main service. Well, this preparatory service was a means of letting the pastor know if he should admit the person to communion, and shows how seriously we took the question of attendance. But when it becomes a bar to communion rather than an invitation, then I think it's been misused. I don't think you'd find many Lutheran pastors today in the LCA, I can't speak for the ALC or Missouri on this point, who would deny anyone who comes to him before and wants to attend the Lord's Supper. I know of a number of cases of pastors who have people attending their communion table who, say, belong to the Presbyterian Church. They don't want to leave because all of their family is there, but they want to come to our communion table. The pastor has a conversation with the individuals, makes sure that they know what communion means, and admits them to the Lord's table. And while it's an exception, it's a possibility. Any other questions? On the liturgy as a whole, surprised if there are not some who want to get away with the liturgy altogether, or do away with it. Any of you feel that way?
In the liturgical service, we have the we retain the old forms that we say from 1500 years or so, but the scripture isn't true. That it's the revised version. We haven't retained say the same day or the King James.
Yes, and in that respect, the American Lutherans have been among the slowest. I'm not sure about Norway, probably some of you here could correct me on this, but Sweden has had many more translations of the Bible than we have had in America. They don't hesitate to bring out a new translation every so often officially, and they use it. We have adopted the we've adopted the American standard. We haven't. As I pointed out last time, we couldn't agree on it, and so we give the congregation the choice between the American standard or the King James. And our pericopes are in both forms. You come into a church, if they have the pericopes, you'll find both available. Well, probably not both. You'll find the one that the church has decided to use, but another church would decide to use the other. So we haven't really decided which to use. The congregation has freedom, either the American Standard or the King James. But not because we have anything against one or the other, it's a matter of deciding which one you want to use. Though the American Standard has become almost universal in the catechetical instruction, in parish material. Very few use the King James there. Well, our time is up. I probably shouldn't. Any other questions? I'd like to go on next time, next week sometime, on this question of worship. There are many other things in these Vatican documents that bear on worship. Also, there's a document on the church in the modern world. pastoral constitution on the church in the modern world, which I think is very stimulating, on how the Roman Church tries to meet the conditions of today, not least in regard to mass media education. And we'll get in on some of these questions in our next session. So if there's anything further, we'll stand adjourned.